But we are not absolutely trapped in our subjectivity, because our minds project an expectation, an estimate, or a hypothesis that seems plausible to us, imposing it on everything we perceive. Over time, we may unlearn our first projections through experience and instruction, or by contextualizing them among ideas that seem more plausible or that we accept as confirmed. This is a normal strategy of consciousness, the opening engagement of inquiry with its object. The important point is that projection is the other side of subjectivity, the bringing to bear of intuition, induction, and existing knowledge on whatever we perceive, in the always wider sense that the word perceive must be granted. Scientists say now that the emergence of the planetary system occurred in a much shorter span of time than had been assumed, in perhaps 3 million years rather than hundreds of millions. The chain of reasoning that lies behind this spectacular revision downward began with evidence of magnetic polarization in a meteor. Only recently has it been possible to find such evidence. Our powers of perception continuously deepen and expand, leaving us always with the familiar problem of understanding our discoveries in light of existing knowledge and reasonable interpretation, knowing, of course, that both of these will be modified, perhaps radically. Let us say that religions explore the ancient human intuition, that there is an energy behind experience, something not sufficiently like the reality accessible to us to be captured in the language that has developed to accommodate ordinary experience. Projection is our method of inquiry, the grounds of speculation and hypothesis. For millennia, no one would have imagined that we might sometime literally read the history of the universe in a stone. Given time and the basic integrity of civilization, there is no way to set any limit to what we might sometime know about physical reality. Nor will there be any way, if the project is carried on for 1 million years, to know what will still be unknown, which it is prudent to assume will be almost everything. If science sometime answers the question of the existence of other universes, and the answer is not no, which could never be more than a tentative conclusion, since their non-existence might look exactly like their inaccessibility, then every question opens again about their physics and chemistry, not to mention their origins and duration. If 3 or 5 are proximate in some sense of the word, how many are there at, so to speak, a further remove? Are the ones we might access typical of their kind? With what confidence could we generalize from our sample? These are all reasonable questions that our scientists may sometime be in a position to address. First, they would project on these new systems of being everything experience taught them to expect. Then they would modify expectation as circumstances required and as their resources permitted, though, we may assume, never sufficiently. My point is simply this. We can easily imagine that our brilliance and ingenuity are so great they will finally find their way to their own limits. Then let us assume a reality of another order in which all this glory and mystery and force is comprehended, as ancient Hebrews and as Christian metaphysicians have done. The voices of the Bible magnify the Lord. He is enthroned on the praises of Israel. For millennia, these voices have prepared the way for our grasp of this exuberantly limitless universe, in which as a planet we are minute to the point of disappearance, and as a species we are as passing as a breath. If we did not know our nature and situation, they would seem flatly implausible. But here we are. We are in fact proof that plausibility is a meaningful standard within special circumstances only. Yes, we cannot resist the pull of gravity, and no, we cannot really take in the fact that our cluster of galaxies is flying at 392,000 miles per second toward something called the Great Attractor, driven in part by pressure from an expanding void. Reality on its grandest scale bears no analogy to daily life here on our singular weather-swaddled little Earth. But there it is, and here we are, the great rush of the cosmos silent and impalpable to us. And within our starry calm, exotic things can flourish that are unimaginable without it. History, memory, hope and doubt, love and loss, good and evil, and, less abstractly, tiny old women who are vesicles for all of them. We might praise the fruitfulness of the ground and the general constancy of the seasons more rapturously than even the psalmist did, knowing what he could hardly know, that reality is overwhelmingly of another kind, and that this earth is so minor an exception to the generality of things that it is insignificant in any account of the universe, unless, of course, it is the very quintessence of significance. If the second view of it is granted, and more broadly this view of the special circumstances that make it fecund and allow for its endless effusions of elegance and variety, including among them humankind, then the so-called indifferent cosmos, vast and cold and fiery as it is, ancient as it is, enthralled as it is by forces we as yet can't name or describe, seems the wrong place to look for evidence of divine interest in our world. This is not to say that the whole cosmic arrangement is outside the reach of providence. It is only to say that the world is indeed a stage. Things happen here, under this roof, fretted with golden fire, improvisations on themes of hope and fear, dread and hatred and love. Curtains rise on lives and civilizations, things happen, and curtains fall. Centuries seem like a stately dramatic convention over against the wheeling eons that roar beyond this strange little theater, where words and actions are bracketed by the assumption that they can matter. How can this be true? But it is. How can passions and emotions script our brief hour? But they do. Of course, the old conceits about the indifferent cosmos and the empty heavens are condescensions. They impose crude notions of the worship of a sky god on cultures of remarkable subtlety and brilliance, which happen also to be a great part of our heritage. Those who dislike religion assume that it is primitive, the kind of error or nostalgia people who are modern and enlightened should be ashamed to persist in. And many don't persist, a testament to the power of shaming. But a truer reckoning, one that looked at the life we so ironically call mundane, would vindicate the wisdom of every soul who ever said a grace over her supper. Religious hope is often thought of, even by religious people, as an evasion of plain, brute death. Death is truly a fearful thing. Then again, traditional Christianity has taught that survival beyond death also has its perils: judgment, hell, purgatory in Catholicism. And narrow is the path. Many people who believe that omniscient scrutiny will be brought to bear on their earthly lives would actually prefer extinction to avoid what must be called embarrassment. Christianity would have softened its worldview instantly by offering extinction as one possibility. It would also have weakened the essential thing implied by the teaching of endless damnation, that what we do or fail to do really, really matters. How this fact could be underscored more boldly can hardly be imagined, except in Jesus' saying that he is hungry with the hungry, imprisoned with the prisoner, and is himself denied whenever they are denied. Then the day of judgment is any day, every day. We choose between self and Christ as individuals and as citizens continuously, a truth that should either sanctify the world to us or give us a bad scare, probably both. This has everything to do with hope. It means Christ is in the world, and we actually can do right by him. How can this be true? I know I look on the more glorious assertions of my religion with confidence enhanced by the shallowness of arguments against them. I believe an assertion that is simultaneously an ethos and an aesthetic is true in every important sense of the word. It means that a profounder communion than communion itself is offered to us, because in the least of these, however least is reckoned, Christ is present, body and blood. It means that as godliness is the height of our aspirations, complicated by our fallibility but sometimes approached by God's grace, so our moments of deepest vulnerability cannot reduce us to less than utter sacredness. The crimes we suffer and the crimes we do are all assaults on holiness. Knowing this, if we could ever really know it, would make us Christians, respectful of ourselves and reverent toward the world. If so very much is at stake, what follows? that absolute values are invested in the world, and that because they are shared by God, they are absolutely real, as our possessions and attainments, our suffering and sorrow, are circumstantial and transitory. We can hunger and thirst after righteousness, hoping to be filled, because righteousness will outlive greed and oppression, and we will live in the unclouded radiance of God's most gracious justice. Like David, like the father in the parable, like the lady in my anecdote, we can hunger and thirst for love, too, whether it is scorned and frustrated, or still only possible, or deeply remembered, because we are told, God is love. I said we can hunger and thirst. I mean we do hunger and thirst, because we bear a likeness to God. We are a part of this ultimate reality, and by nature we participate in eternal things, justice, truth, compassion, love. We have a vision of these things we have not arrived at by reason, have rarely learned from experience, have not found in history. We feel the lack. Hope leads us toward them. Scripture tells us that we can ourselves vindicate hope by our loyalty to the more profound reality with which the world is invested. When Jesus says we are to love one another, he is telling us to serve one another, to feed and clothe, to visit, to bless, to be aware of others' hopes, and to honor them. Who is my neighbor? We know, 2,000 years on, that this question is by no means rhetorical. There are whole political parties ready to tell us how much harm can come from the indiscriminate sharing of loaves and fishes. Meanwhile, hopes of just the kind to arouse God's compassion somehow don't stir ours. King Lear, cast out on the heath, feeling what wretches feel, calls on pomp, wealth, to shake down the superflux and show the heavens more just. This gives rise to an alarming thought. Greed, even indifference, imperils God's good name among, for example, workers whose pay is stinted or the poor to whom justice is denied. Then a kind of blasphemy is added to the flouting of law and gospel. Let your works so shine before men that seeing them they praise God. Then what if men see no works, or if such as they see are stingy or grudging? The hopes that moved Christ, that a child or a friend or a brother might live and be well, are disappointed day after day, because we stand between grave need and gracious heaven. We are dishonest stewards, but we all know this. If we are God's stewards, that means he has placed his hope in us, his loving hope for the well-being of that population always present to him, widows, orphans, strangers, laborers, the whole nation of the poor, one by one. Scripture calls him a living God. The thing that can give hope a kind of bitterness is that it is also living, constantly and intensely vulnerable, and opening to the possibility or probability of disappointment. Scripture is full of divine disappointment. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? The most indubitable proof of human freedom is that in general we prefer to sleep, and do sleep. As I have said, this sort of thinking is ordinarily dismissed as anthropomorphic, the projection of human traits onto an empty heaven. Of course, there is also the important projection of human preferences onto an ancient text. It is instructive to note how very far these differ from the God of light and hope, exactly as if that very human question, "Who is my neighbor?" were never answered. Still, if we imagine an injured man lying by the road, we will imagine also the hope that would arise in him when he heard voices or footsteps, and the sinking away of hope as they approached, then passed. Life is largely an instruction in emotions of this kind, generally slight and transient enough to inoculate us a little against the greater shocks that will surely come. Perhaps if all the hope in the world, large and small, were made visible, creation would appear as tense as a strung bow. We may all live in anticipation more than in present time, worry and dread pulling us out of the moment, too, but hope giving us better purpose, the imagination of what might fall into place to our benefit or satisfaction. Hope shapes intention. It leaves improbable possibilities open, which means that it influences the unfolding of future time. No one knows what time is, of course. But insofar as it is a stream of events influenced by earlier events, giving this word its broadest meaning, then, say, leaving the light on and supper in the oven might mean that anger would not end in alienation and all its consequences. In this instance, the future would be different from what it might have been. Say 1,000 small accommodations of hope were made in any city in any one day, as no doubt they would be, and many more besides. Then the sun would rise again on an ordinary day, different in 1,000 unremarked particulars from the ordinary day it would have risen on otherwise. There would be hope vindicated and rewarded, hope waiting or lingering, hope thwarted. Each of these would have its consequences, threaded imperceptibly through ordinary time, changing time as I have defined it here. This is to say that whatever the future is, we have a certain purchase on it, far less by intention than in the unself-conscious expression of our nature. Hope is our capacity to predispose events to take a certain turn, by preparing for it or by recognizing tendencies favorable to it. This sounds like a cheering commonplace, but a futurity, time that is not yet present but will be, is an aspect of cosmic reality, like the decay products that will displace radioactive isotopes. Then our acting on the future intentionally or not puts us in an effective relationship with an aspect of cosmic reality. So how alien from it can we actually be? I absolutely do not wish to suggest some power of positive thinking. Hope is profoundly vulnerable to disappointment, as I have said. I am simply considering how a human capacity interacts with the given world. Most of what we do with reference to an hour from now, or a year from now. No matter whether we do what we intend to do well or badly, whether or not we are actually preparing what we intend, we are giving future time its character, its burden. One of my old Puritans proposed that we might be judged twice, once at our death, and once when the full effects of our lives had played themselves out, specifically when every crude or false or slanderous thing we have said is gone from every living mind. This is another way of making the same point. Slurs on vulnerable people affect the future of whole societies as surely as they did their past. On this little ball of earth, where action and inaction, speech and silence, all have consequences, we are, I would say, a special instance of cosmic time. We inhabit it differently from creatures who are without our strange efficacy. We exist in it differently from the wheeling constellations. In a remarkable degree, for the purposes of this planet, we create it. Religion is an intuition that in this respect, the cosmos, for our purposes, is neither indifferent nor inhuman. This means what we really ought to know by now, that our moral choices, the resort to violence, exploitation of the vulnerable, are allowing populations to experience loss, despair, and bitterness. Such things impact reality profoundly and irreversibly. Time, for human purposes, might more closely resemble a mind, a vast memory, or a troubled self-protective conscience than the ticking of eternity, to quote Edna St. Vincent Millay. The modern theories of the self take no account of history. Their dehumanization of being is total. So our impact, our history, cannot be acknowledged, though it could bring virtually every form of life to an end. Again, while it is no doubt true that if we encouraged better hopes in ourselves, the whole thing would last longer, this is not the point I wish to make. My point is that the ancient intuition that creation has some profound business with us, that we are by no means aliens in this world, however eccentric our presence in it, in fact because we are an eccentric presence in it, is sound. If this is granted, many things follow, one of them being the presumption of the validity of categories of human experience, for example, beauty, meaning, good, and evil. Another being the essential irreducible interest and value of the human person and of human life. There is no baseline reality over against which human reality can be called less real, however radically unlike they are, and because they are radically unlike. Our errors and illusions can have all the potency of floods and famines. Truth can never really be said to come naturally to us, yet we as a species seem to be alone with the concept of truth. This little Eden, Earth, is an exception to the universe, still and temperate, amid unimaginable extremes of heat and cold and barrenness, where great rivers of matter pour through space so vast that their inconceivable velocity seems to change nothing. And we on Earth are again exceptional, a simple fact that should not be omitted from any account of us simply because it makes us indescribable in the terms we propose, rightly or wrongly, for the understanding of other creatures. I propose that a radical anthropocentricity amounts to nothing more than facing facts. I know some people take this as grounds for callous assertions of our dominance over the biosphere, in defiance of that very human thing, common sense, not to mention human moral standards, which we are clearly free to ignore, but which generally restrain most of us. This is an absurd leap, which lands anthropocentricity in the same place as the notion that we are beasts among the beasts, loyal only to our genes. That so many of us are strongly inclined to gain the whole world while losing our own souls is a bias of our nature, which can rationalize itself without the help of any particular theory. I have not forgotten my tiny old lady and her enduring love, which is the basis and substance of her hope. Let us say that in the sphere of being that allows us life, where remarkably what we do matters, it is also true that we matter, that our little world of evening and morning is as providential as it has seemed to other generations on far slighter grounds than our science has provided to us. Providential means both free and arbitrary. Let there be and there was. Paul says, love will not pass away. John says, God is love. At best, hope is an intuition that this could be true, with the kind of essential truth affirmed in eternity, in the being of God, who is in infinite ways more anomalous even than we are, more improbable even than we are, judged in the terms of a reductionism that is infinitely less useful in his case than in ours. Say that in our difference from everything else, we and God are like each other, creative, knowing, efficacious, deeply capable of loyalty. Say that in his healing and feeding and teaching, Jesus let us see that the good that matters to mortal us matters also to eternal God. Then we have every reason to hope. Love. God is love. These words, which appear twice in the first epistle of John, are dauntingly vast in their implications. Clearly the writer intended that they should be. His letter begins with a theological or metaphysical statement, very like the opening passage of the Gospel according to John, but even by that standard, luminous with a singular witness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, have looked upon and touched with our hands. This John, perhaps the disciple in his old age, writes with astonishment that Jesus was seen and touched, that these most ordinary things were true of him. If his words recall the accounts other disciples made of their encounters with Jesus after his resurrection, this would only make the point that the Jesus who lived was the Jesus who was resurrected. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. On the basis of his friendship with Jesus, John makes an absolute statement about the nature of God. At the same time, he very powerfully evokes the fleshly humanity of Jesus, in whom, through whom, this statement is justified. Some scholars say John was writing to counter Docetism, an early heresy that understood Jesus as purely spiritual. There is a tendency among scholars to interpret a text by placing another narrative beside it that makes its language and content evidence of a rhetorical or polemical strategy. So John is writing to reinforce a tenet of the new faith. This is clearly true. Still, the implications of this kind of scholarly interpretation are more important than they appear. John might well be responding to an early misunderstanding of a claim that is never readily grasped, perhaps never really grasped at all, though familiarity can dull anyone's sense of the strangeness of it. Then again, he might be expressing his own abiding wonder at his friend's presence through all those silent years before his life became remarkable enough to leave an account or a record, the years when Jesus, his voice as yet unheard in the street, lived the humble life that brought him to his epical death. A theory set beside a biblical text or any text might be true enough in its own way, and yet distract from the actual significance of the thing it is meant to explain. Imagine a caller to 911 saying, "Help, help, my house is on fire and my dog and my Picasso are both inside." The responder could say, with accuracy, that the caller had employed familiar rhetorical strategies, including repetition and volume, to convey an anxiety about the potential loss of items of material and emotional value characteristic of calls of this genre, engaging in hyperbole, perhaps, since it is unlikely that he owns a Picasso, as well as his desire for urgent attention to this problem, also typical. But this would involve a substantial loss of meaning. To read John's testimony as essentially controversial, an insistence on a point of doctrine, a shoring up of orthodoxy, rather than as a record of his own amazed remembrance, is, among other things, a retrojection of later concerns of the church onto its earliest formative generation, as if it would already be alert to threats to itself as an institution. That fault lines began to emerge early is not surprising, considering the rapid spread of the faith into distant cultures where its original basis in Judaism would not have had the strong influence it had in Judea. I know Judaism, in the modern sense, did not exist before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, but it seems as good a term as any for the religious culture that would become Judaism. That these departures from Johannine, Pauline, and Petrine teaching took form as competing doctrines might be expected as well. This does not mean that John is addressing them here. The striking thing about John's letter is not simply the assertion that he and others who had known Jesus could attest to the fact that he was indeed a human being. It is that someone John had known as a brother and teacher was also a profound, direct revelation of God, and this enabled John to speak of God with utter confidence and authority and joy as well. It is not the divine attributes of Jesus, his teaching, his healing, his miracles, even his resurrection, that must be insisted upon and that are remembered as things to be wondered at. It is that Jesus could be seen and touched. Very God had been embodied in a human being, a human life, one so fully human that he could and did pass in the street unremarked. Clearly, the Jewish world of the time was full of pious young men. By pious, I mean good. It is a peculiarity of our time that I am obliged to make this clear. Jesus, in the tradition of the prophets, attacked self-righteousness and hypocrisy. This should not obscure the fact that even imperfect or occasional, or for that matter merely habitual obedience to the law of Moses that required love of the neighbor, love of the stranger, justice and generosity to the poor, days of rest, and so on, would sustain a culture vastly gentler than most, ancient or modern. Then there is the fact that Judaism was under pressure from military occupation by the world's greatest power and from the influence and prestige of Hellenism, so that the best way for them to protect the life of their faith was to live their faith. While this is always true, their circumstances would have strongly encouraged the choice. To do this would have required learning and reflection of the kind Paul boasts of having experienced as a young Pharisee. Paul is himself evidence of sometimes inappropriate zeal, of course, no doubt driven by exactly these pressures. At the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus is given the book of the prophet Isaiah to read from, the greatest of all prophets of justice and liberation. So we know that his fellow Jews maintained their faith in a God who cared for the afflicted and the brokenhearted. Jesus, as he tended to do, widened the circle of God's compassion, noting that according to their own scriptures, mercy had been shown to foreigners and pagans. Instantly the people turned from praise to violent hostility, thinking quite reasonably that the oracle of rescue and restoration was a promise made to them, to embattled Zion. There is an irony in this kind of response, after the hearing of this tender and beautiful poetry, that is a thumbnail history of the reception of scripture in every generation. Nevertheless, we learn from this moment that Jesus, a pious young man with no learning and no status, was teaching in the synagogues, and that the voice of God being heard there was full of tenderness and love, a singular truth that was always the treasure of the children of Abraham. Compare, as they say, Baal or Ishtar. So let us say that Jesus could have been very virtuous, living consistently by the light of the law and the prophets, and yet have drawn no particular attention to himself. I must say I am pleased by the thought that youths moved by loyalty and patriotism, and justified anxiety as well, would be diligent students of love. It is important to remember that the two commandments Jesus names as most important were given that status by Jewish scholars before him, so no scrupulous adherent could overlook them. Cultures differ radically in the things they permit and the things they forbid, even tacitly, and ours has made it very difficult to speak about love. What does it mean to love an enemy? What meaning can the word have when it is applied so generally? Though Jesus widened the circle to embrace enemies, those who by definition were a clear threat to the community or to his hearers as individuals, even those who rejected this teaching would no doubt know better than we do what it would mean, what it would require. Presumably, if he or she decided to accept Jesus' restatement of the law, she or he would be able to fulfill it more satisfactorily than we can. All this is to say that perhaps Jesus was born when he was, because at that moment Judaism was in a state of intense life, as a body of learning and an ethic that made Jesus' teaching important and comprehensible, to a very few, of course, and to them very imperfectly, and yet as fully as it would ever be comprehended anywhere on earth. I know that many Christians make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, very much to the detriment of the former. The name of this heresy is Manichaeanism. It is widespread and well established now. It posits two gods in perpetual conflict, one good and one, the Creator God, evil. However modified in deference to monotheism, this idea is embedded in much modern scholarship. A great many among us feel an emphatic moral superiority to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is surely bizarre, since, to say the least, Jesus shows no impulse at all to dissociate himself from him. There is, however, a great realism in the Old Testament. It looks with a clear eye, and often with a broken heart, at the agonies of history, and it insists on wresting them into a frame of meaning. To make the Testaments equivalent as theologies of history, we must consider what the New Testament would be if it went on to chronicle the Crusades and the Inquisition, and did so with comparable honesty and realism. There are problems of translation that are the persistence of words whose meanings have changed since they became classic, or at least conventional. One of these is, of course, love, agape in Greek, caritas in Latin, and then, in English, charity, a word which, sadly, has acquired a meaning having no inevitable connection at all with love. Then there is jealous, jealousy. Jealous and zealous come from the same Greek word in the pre-Christian translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. They were once synonyms. Jewish translations render the corresponding Hebrew word as impassioned or passionate, which was an early meaning of the word jealous, and is still sometimes used in phrases such as jealous of one's reputation, meaning intensely aware and protective of it. We see the word in Scripture and assume that the Old Testament God is governed by an emotion we are ashamed to find in ourselves. I am entirely sympathetic with attempts to preserve the classic language of the Bible, but when it is gravely misleading, not only with reference to the Hebrew Bible, but even as it might have been read in English 2 or 3 centuries ago, then it should be changed. Jealous, in its modern sense, is deeply disparaging. It seems to justify the conception of the God of the Old Testament as crude and primitive, as many writers on the subject now assume that he was, and this, besides distorting Christianity, mightily encourages disrespect for Judaism. There is solid evidence that love was central to Judaism before Jesus, which is in turn evidence of their conception of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Both of these great commandments turn on that word love, so obedience to them would require a very real understanding of its meaning. In the Gospel according to Matthew, When a young man asks Jesus what he must do to have eternal life, Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments and from Leviticus, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man says, "All these I have observed," obviously long familiar with them all. Later, in Matthew, Pharisees and Sadducees intend to entangle Jesus in his talk. A lawyer asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus answers the question a little differently here than in other places. He names the great and first commandment, and then the second, which he says is like it. In the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus quotes these commandments in response to a question put to him by a scribe. This again occurs in a context in which Pharisees and others try to entrap him in his talk, speaking to him as men of learning might speak to someone less favored than they. The scribe who has put the question tells him he has answered well, elaborating on Jesus' straightforward answer, perhaps with a certain pedagogical intent. Jesus approves the scribe's words from a higher plane than learnedness. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This assertion has the effect of a striking reversal of authority. His questioners go away, not daring to question further. In Luke, again a lawyer tests him, asking him what he should do to inherit eternal life. Jesus replies with a question, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" The lawyer replies with the two commandments, and Jesus says, "You have answered right." This exchange leads to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" and the parable of the Good Samaritan. These could all be versions of one moment, or of separate moments. That they recur in three Gospels reflects the importance of this construction of Scripture in Jesus's time. Clearly, there is a right answer, an interpretation already established among the religiously instructed before Jesus has repeated it and endorsed it. Otherwise, it would not be so consistently represented and remembered by his tradition as a test of his understanding. It should be noted that the fact of Jesus' affirming the status of this commandment on the basis of his unique authority means that the scribes, Pharisees, and the rest had indeed arrived at a true understanding of the essence of Scripture. From the point of view of Scripture, his answer is not obvious. The first commandment comes from the great assertion of God's nature, He is one, and of his profound relationship with Israel. This great commandment is given at a dramatic and definitive moment in the history of their faith and nation. What in every instance is called the second greatest commandment is really only part of a verse, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which appears without special emphasis in a list of the kind one finds in Leviticus. Here is the whole verse. "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In its entirety, it seems to suggest that the love it commands might be selective, intended for the sons of your own people, and amounting to a ban on revenge against them. So the stripping of the verse down to one phrase, making the commandment general or universal, is an interpretive choice already made before Jesus' ministry began, and is already authoritative. Two things should be noted. First, the other laws that provide the verse's immediate context are compassionate provision for the hired laborer, the poor, and the sojourner, without any narrower definition. And second, another verse in the series, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 to 34, says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." When the same language requires the same response to neighbor and to stranger, which here clearly means foreigner, this might well encourage the more generalized reading the verse by itself does not sustain. The lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" On the basis of the first verse, he might have taken the word to mean a son of his own people. But this reading is never implied. Jesus' parable expands the word neighbor to include foreigners, presumptive enemies, anyone in effect toward whom one acts lovingly, which ought to be anyone at all. When he does this, he appears to be carrying further a kind of interpretation already made of this commandment. The one thing to be noted above all is that scriptural interpretation in this period had settled on one phrase in one verse out of the hundreds and hundreds of laws in the Law of Moses, and set it beside the mighty, defining, "Hear, O Israel," spoken by Moses after he has given them the Ten Commandments and in anticipation of their entry into the Promised Land. Jesus again approves the pairing of the two, saying that the second of them is like the first, when on their face, in the matter of their provenance and the rhetorical emphasis given to them in the text, the two are radically unlike. Yet here we have Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers all of one mind in virtually equating them. Christian interpretation of the Judaism of the period tends to treat it as legalistic in a negative sense, minutely scrupulous about inessential things. It would take attentive scholarship, certainly, to have singled out the commandment to love one's neighbor in Leviticus and to have decided what was essential in it. No doubt considerable consultation would have been required to have arrived at a consensus about its singular importance. And Jesus says that on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. All this is to make three points: that Jesus shared and participated in this tendency in Jewish thought, which may go back no further than to his much older contemporary Hillel; that the pressures under which Judaism lived in this period drove its thought toward the center of its faith, rather than toward ceremonial peripheries; and that the richness of such thought supported the teaching of Jesus, his disciples, and their movement. What were they all talking about? First, that one must be consumed in the fullness of one's humanity by the love of God, and second, that one should extend the fullest possible love to other people, an undefined group larger than the circle of those whom in best cases it is simply natural to love. The placement of this commandment, its pairing with the highest and most solemn of all laws, precludes any reading of it that would make it circumscribed or trivial. The questions with which we are left are: what does it mean to love God, and what does it mean to love another human being? John makes it clear when the claim to love is spurious. He says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The Samaritan of the parable shows very practical consideration for the needs of the stranger he finds by the road. That is, he very impractically sets no limits to his own generosity. After providing for the stranger's immediate care, he says he will return to pay any costs that exceed the amount he has left with the innkeeper. Would he know the innkeeper could be trusted? Certainly the parable suggests that prudence, that is to say, considerations of self-interest, should not be brought to bear when demands are made on one's kindness and generosity. How we have struggled with this! Far more than with the sins we are so much readier to renounce, denounce, dramatize, scorn, conceal, and confess. And this sin, the withholding of kindness and generosity, love is the crucial word in this context, structures entire social systems and philosophies. In his letter, James says, "If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit?" The pious inflection he mimics would have been familiar at any point in history. The Law of Moses makes specific ongoing provision for the alleviation of poverty, rarely noted. The Hebrew prophets are passionate on the subject, also treating it as the standard by which faith can be tested, and the offense by which the favor of God can be lost. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, "Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." This is a good illustration of the fact that there are certain sins, as well as certain texts, we choose not to dwell on. Is any of this relevant to our times? It is always relevant to any time. Thomas Aquinas quotes Ambrose, "It is the hungry man's bread that you detain, the naked man's cloak that you store away, the poor man's ransom and freedom that is in the money which you bury in the ground." And, "He who spends too much is a robber." And, "It is no less a crime to refuse to help the needy when you are able and prosperous than it is to take away someone else's property." Economic polarization was perhaps more visible in his world than in ours. For those of us who live in wealthier countries away from the war zones, though it is certainly here, too, there is now a great deal of prestige associated with being far wealthier than anyone ought to be. I haven't wandered from my subject. I am simply pondering the fact that in Scripture the proof of loving God is so typically material generosity toward those in need, together with the fact that the burden they are taken to be always feels new and onerous to us. A particular tender solicitude is characteristic of God, from the Law of Moses, where he insists that the poor man should have a garment to sleep under, to the prophecy of Isaiah, which foresees a blessed time when there will no longer be infants who live only a few days, to Jesus's promise of rest to those who labor and are heavy laden, and his explicit identification with the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the imprisoned. While the Code of Hammurabi includes some humane laws among many others, it was claimed by that king as his work, his wisdom. Divine origins are claimed for the Law of Moses, which is therefore a revelation of the divine nature. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live is a problem from this point of view, supporting a dark vision of the Old Testament God. And it is also, of all these laws, one Christendom embraced and applied over centuries with notorious zeal, oblivious to those limits on punishments, notably for theft, which would have saved hundreds of thousands of European lives, or those laws against theft of human beings, which would have saved millions of African lives. Selection and emphasis are of obvious significance, and as I have said, Judaism in the time of Jesus had chosen from the mass of the Torah and identified as the essence of it a single sentence from a single verse, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The movement that came to be called Christianity is reflected in its earliest days in the epistles. It spread into the ancient world before the Gospels were written, so the letters to these early congregations give us a sense of what first attracted people to the movement. The letters are very highly ethical. Their ethos is summed up by Peter in two words, honor everyone. James gives these instructions. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. By partiality, he means favoritism toward the rich. He is emphatic on this point. By the scriptures, he means the law and the prophets, since the Christian scriptures would not have existed at this point. His egalitarianism and his ethics are based in the divine image, which makes the honor owed to God and that owed to men simultaneous. He says of the tongue, "With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so." The divine being and human beings participate in one holiness. That this can be true, that it is true, is a great part of the meaning of the incarnation of Christ and the human life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. It must have been wonderful to live in the newness of the faith, when John's words could still remind his hearers what it was to see with their eyes and touch with their hands those likenesses of God among whom they were passing their lives. I didn't intend to write an essay quite so dependent on Scripture as this one is. I know there are a great many people for whom the Bible has far less interest and authority than it has for me, many people now to whom it seems alien and incomprehensible. All this is compounded by the fact that there is a large, loud faction who represent themselves as Christians while speaking and acting with such contempt for this royal law, this most difficult commandment, that they have erected a sham moral system based on the principled rejection of it. My intention here has been to trace the word love, to consider what it might have meant when it came into our moral and metaphysical language, in the early scriptures, and in traditions of Christianity that are often said to be compelling to the point of entrapment, but which are consulted and invoked very rarely now, as are most things that have a place in our intellectual heritage. Consider these passages from another classic text, interpreting the commandment to love one's neighbor. In our service toward others, we are to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his own image. Say that you owe nothing for any service of his, but God, as it were, has put him in his own place in order that you may recognize toward him the many and great benefits with which God has bound you to himself. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. And much more to the same effect, concluding that, however wicked men may be, we are to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. This is from Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, who is often said to be the godfather of the Church of the Hard Heart and the Closed Fist, when he could not be less suited to that role. I quote Calvin because I have him at hand. He is a fascinating instance of the fact that the lens of history inverts. He says, "It is very clear that he lives the best and holiest life who lives and strives for himself as little as he can, and that no one lives in a worse or more evil manner than he who lives and strives for himself alone and thinks about and seeks only his own advantage." American culture is often said to be Calvinist. Maybe once it was, and maybe our once considerable generosity was owed to the fact. In any case, to honor and to love are virtual synonyms in all these contexts. I have read that some people feel we are entering a post-humanist era, and that this is a good thing because it will encourage us to be more sensitive to the rights of animals. I agree, at least, that our civilization has lost that old impulse to value the other and the self as well for the beauty of human life as a phenomenon. To expect the decline of one sensitivity to enhance the rise of another one is a considerable leap of faith, certainly. I have seen no evidence of it. And in fact, much of the human world is engulfed in suffering. Be that as it may, it is not unusual now to hear that humanism, the centrality of the human in our culture and civilization, is a destructive error, speciesism. This kind of thinking has an audience only because our respect for humankind has declined already. What has it consisted of over all those years since the Renaissance? It had beginnings in classical antiquity. Certain philosophers long ago not ineptly called man a microcosm because he is a rare example of God's power, goodness, and wisdom, and contains within himself enough miracles to occupy our minds, if only we are not irked at paying attention to them. For each one undoubtedly feels the heavenly grace that quickens him. Indeed, if there is no need to go outside ourselves to comprehend God, what pardon will the indolence of that man deserve who is loath to descend within himself to find God? This is Calvin, writing in the 16th century. And this is Shakespeare, writing in the 17th century, and expressing something of Calvin's exasperation at the brilliance and sublimity of what the human creature is, and yet somehow refuses to be. What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Hamlet says this, as he absorbs the fact that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern have attempted to deceive him, that he has irksome Polonius to deal with. And here is John Flavel, a 17th-century English Puritan preacher. "The mind passes through all the works of creation. It views the several creatures on earth, considers the fabric, use, and beauty of animals, the signatures of plants, penetrating thereby into their nature and virtues. It can, in a moment, mount itself from earth to heaven, view the face thereof, describe the motions of the sun in the ecliptic, calculate tables for the motions of the planets and fixed stars," and so on. These varieties of brilliance are certainly not less characteristic of humankind than they were when the Renaissance celebrated them, when the Reformation cited them as marks of the divinity in man. Finally, these lines are Emily Dickinson's. She begins, "The brain is wider than the sky. The brain is deeper than the sea." Then, "The brain is just the weight of God, for lift them pound for pound, and they will differ, if they do, a syllable from sound." Our own earlier tradition is largely lost to us because we have forgotten the humanist content of both the Renaissance and the Reformation. Can we love and undervalue at the same time? Among those of us for whom the commandment has authority, are we fulfilling it when we are forgetful of the incomprehensible complexity, spiritual, intellectual, and emotional, of anyone we encounter? Are we indifferent to the gifts that tradition calls their likeness to God? Has our conception of God himself changed to a point where we do not see in him the brilliance that made our brilliance imply sacredness? During Dickinson's lifetime, the anti-slavery movement in America made much use of this language of humanism to argue for the sanctity of every person. American historians have inflicted grievous harm on American history. The Dickinson family moved in abolitionist circles and were friends of the very radical John Brown. You heard it here first. Of course, shorn of her cultural heritage and shorn of the cataclysmic history taking place around her, it might be a reasonable exercise of the imagination to see her poetry as dealing with scorned love, or something of the kind, I suppose. In historical perspective, one of the great projects of our time appears to be diminution. The sanctification of the individual, not the love of humankind in the abstract, which would be much easier, much less irksome, but of the singular neighbor, as encountered, implies to writers who embrace it radical human equality and dignity. There are traditions that would give the self priority here, since self-love is the basis and measure of love of neighbor. I prefer Calvin's view, that the encounter is ideally a moment of profound recognition in which all considerations of self would be forgotten. I see certain Christians now ready to forgive themselves and their allies for transgressiveness that amounts to nothing else than injury and insult to that sacred other. This behavior is encapsulated and denatured or sentimentalized in the little word sin. By these lights, the suffering of Christ bought his followers the right to cause suffering in their neighbor, then to repent at leisure. The universality of the divine image would encourage another reading of the verse, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." It is true in any case that lacking a humanist amazement and joy at the astonishing creature one is by virtue of being human, all those miracles of thinking and dreaming and perceiving and creating, of offering generosity and love and also accepting them, lacking all this, there can be no appropriate honor given to the other, of whom these very things are also true. There seems to be little attention given these days to God as creator, in terms of his having put the mark of his character on his creatures. Insofar as religion is considered naive, this is often by its association with notions of the world's origins that are in conflict with modern science. But science can be one of those parallel narratives I spoke of earlier, true in a way, but a distraction from the main point. No doubt there are reasons, actually or potentially articulable in scientific terms, for things to be as they are. These theories, so influential now, can sound convincing, so long as human experience and the mind's response to experience are left out of account. But there really are no intellectually respectable grounds for leaving them out of account, and no grounds for accepting as exclusively valid a parsing of us that has no language to describe or engage them. For what should we honor and love ourselves and one another? For heart, soul, mind, and strength, for the astonishing richness of human being that enables us to enjoy our gifts and to shape them and explore them and to make more of them than we would ever have thought possible. God wants this from us and from our neighbors, whom we love when we give them courage, grant them sacredness, sustain them in thinking, inquiring, and imagining, and assure that they have the needs of the body, which frees these powers in them, beloved by God. Integrity and the Modern Intellectual Tradition. The Annual Charles Gore Lecture at Westminster Abbey, March 7, 2017. I place the origins of modern intellectual tradition in the 17th century, for the purposes of this discussion, granting that assertions of this kind are most useful when they are understood as provisional. The modern, however the word is understood, has been going on for a very long time, has in fact grown old in the course of its pilgrimage from the late Renaissance